Amen. All right, so get your listening guides out, and let's establish a little groundwork here. So Mark's purpose is not to proclaim to us the life of Jesus. That's not his central purpose. His purpose is to proclaim to us that life has been won for us in Jesus. Now, we have four Gospels, and each of them just gives a different account of the life of Jesus. And that shouldn't bother you. It should encourage you. In the same way, if any four of us in the room went and saw a movie together and then exited the movie theater and each of us were interviewed, each of us would say different things, although we all saw the same movie. And so what you're getting is just the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit through four different individuals, and their point of view comes out in each one. And so as we move into Mark, I'll share some of the different nuances about Mark that makes it special. Mark is believed to be the earliest of the Gospels that we have. I already mentioned it's the shortest. It's the most concise. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel of movement. I mean, he is moving. Whereas when you look at, say, the Gospel of Luke, you have all these just extraordinary details about every little thing. Well, Mark is much more about just moving. He's on a mission as he's writing. And so you have to realize these words were penned roughly 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So, his purpose is to proclaim to us the life that's been won for us in Jesus. Now, I really thought a long time about, I struggled today about just, honestly, we almost had an entire sermon out of 12 words. But, you know, I couldn't get past the first verse. It's like these 12 words are, if they're not the most important 12 words that have ever been spoken or written, well, there's never been 12 words more important spoken or written. I mean, these are breathtaking, earth-shattering, mind-boggling words. Just this very first opening statement when the Bible begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just let that sit on you for a second. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here's what happens. Right off the bat, Mark makes a statement that shears humanity into two categories. It just instantly, right off the bat, there can only be two types of people in the world. People who believe these 12 words and people who reject them. And there's no other type of people in the world. I mean, you think about the magnitude of what is said in these 12 words. You think about how every cult and false religion is shattered upon the rocks of these 12 words. In the beginning, the same word that marks the beginning of this story in the Book of Genesis. In other words, drawing us back to the other beginning, getting us to get our mind centered on the fact that here we have God remaking his world through Christ. This is what the whole world has hungered for. This is what the world has needed. This is what the world has waited for. God is going to answer every question, solve every problem through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of what? The gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news. What's the good news? You'll have to write the notations on your listening guide for the various verses because they're not going to come up this morning as they usually do. So Luke records, for example, Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 in Luke 4:18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." And then he goes on to say this, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind and to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So what I'm saying here is that good news comes into the middle of all these realities. What realities? Well, the Bible tells us the reality of poverty and captivity and blindness and oppression. And so Jesus says, "I have good news." He doesn't say your poverty's not real. He doesn't say your oppression's not real or your blindness isn't real. No, he says your poverty isn't the end. Captivity's not the end. Blindness and oppression are not the end. The good news is that there's liberty coming. There's spiritual sight coming. Forever freedom for all captives. And everything we've longed for and hoped for is coming through Jesus, through this one. How is that possible? Because it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just anyone, but it's Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? His name means the Lord saves. So it's this one who is coming. He's the only one who can save us from our sin and judgment. He's the only one. And he's here. That's what Mark's saying. He's saying he's here. This one is here. Remember in Matthew 1 where the angel told Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." This one. The only one who could do that. That's the one that's here. That's the good news. It's that God is unwilling to allow his world to remain darkened and damaged and deceived and broken by sin. So this announcement, these 12 words, it's God's great intervention into our suffering, into our darkness, into our hopelessness, into our struggle. See, the only way this doesn't just completely cause you to be filled with awe is when you think you're okay. See, all the people that think they're okay are on the wrong side of these 12 words. But for all of us who know we're not okay, these 12 words come in. And how's he going to do that? Well, John tells us in the last four words, the Son of God. This Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, this isn't just the hope of Israel. It's not. This is the hope of all humanity, the hope of the world. So God's ultimate answer to the plight of the world is not to give us principles or philosophies. No, his ultimate answer is to give us good news, but in that good news, the good news is him giving us himself. Himself. So just take a breath and realize God's greatest gift to us is God. And then Mark continues. And it seems to be a bit of an unexpected, you know, verse 2, you're like, okay, you know, these 12 words. And then Mark quotes Isaiah 40 and He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, here's what I want you to see what John's doing here. Well, first of all, Mark is using John to teach us that God always keeps his promises. That's the reason for quoting Isaiah 40 and for moving into this conversation about John the Baptist, is so that we would understand, so that everyone who reads this would understand what was prophesied long ago has happened exactly as he said it would. And so the 12 words are followed by, oh yeah, you can trust this, you can believe this, because he keeps his promises. And so then we have this discussion about this messenger. Isn't it interesting that God, the God of these 12 words, the God that shears all of humanity into two distinct categories, when he sends a messenger, just think with me. He doesn't send the chief priest. He doesn't send the head scribe. He doesn't send an esteemed Pharisee or a leading Sadducee. No. He sends the most unexpected of messengers. And this messenger is out in the wilderness. Why is he in the wilderness? Wouldn't you think that if you were sending a messenger to proclaim this unbelievable news, that you would go to where the people are? But not this messenger. This messenger goes and stays in the wilderness. Now, what do you think God's showing us by this? What is the purpose behind this? See, instead of moving people towards the religious centers, instead of moving people, John's not in the synagogue. The people moving towards John are moving away from the established external religion. They're moving in the opposite direction. And they're moving to the most unlikely of people. Now, here's what I want you to understand before we get into this any further. You really have to receive these familiar words from Isaiah 55, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's the distance, that's the magnitude of the difference. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So before we can even have any more conversation about this, you've got to understand that's the difference. God doesn't do things the way we do things. He doesn't think the way we think. We're broken and fallen. He's perfect and holy. So the Bible says, look at verse 6. John's clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. What do we got going here? Got like somebody, you know, dressed like Fred Flintstone, who's for some reason on a vegan diet, we're not sure. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just point something out to you. Let's say that verse 6 was not in the Bible. If it just went from 5 to 7, nothing would change. It would make perfect sense. But yet verse 6 is in there. That God wants us to know this about John the Baptist. That Jesus had a crazy cousin just like the rest of us. We all have one. And everyone in the room that's going, I don't have one, that's because you're the one. You're them. Why? Why are we told this peculiar nature of John, who's out in the wilderness? Why does God want us to know this? What else does the Bible say about John? I mean, John the Baptist. Man, I really got excited about this. You know, it starts with frustration, but then it leads to exaltation and worship. I started reading everything the Bible has to say about John the Baptist, everything I get my hands on. Every verse, every prophecy. And I came to Luke 7:28, where Jesus makes the statement. He says, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Among those born of woman, none is greater than John. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. The Bible goes out of its way to show us how bizarre and peculiar this man is, but then it goes out of its way to also make this radical statement about John. And what's the context? It's even deeper than this. What's the context in which Jesus says, by the way, so many people are wrong about this. Let's just clarify something. Did Jesus say that John is the greatest who's ever been born of woman? No. How many times do I hear people say that? That's not what he said. He didn't say he's the greatest. He said there's none greater. Okay? What's the context of that statement? Well, in Luke chapter 7, you can turn there or we'll go through this if you're not familiar with it. Luke chapter 7, verse 19, John, who's in prison because he's been preaching this message of repentance and he's offended the king, and so now he's in prison, and he's sitting there locked up in prison. John chapter 7, verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? All right, you with me? the context of Jesus saying, there's none greater born of a woman, is the context of John in prison going, did I get this wrong? Sends two of his disciples to Jesus to go ask, are you the one? Now, who are we talking about here? Who's in prison and who is struggling, doubting the authenticity of Jesus? This is the very person who in Luke chapter 1 leaps in his mother's womb when she gets near pregnant Mary, right? That's who we're talking about here. We're talking about the very one who said in verse 29 of John 1, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But there's way more than that. Look in Mark chapter 1, just look down to verse 9. You can hold your place there in Luke 7 if you're there. Look at verse 9 in Mark chapter 1. Get your head around this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, who baptized Jesus? John, not a trick question. Just making sure we're all awake and focused, because this right here is mind-blowing. And when he came up out of the water, who came up out of the water? Jesus. So when he came up out of the water, who was standing next to him? John, not a trick question. So John is standing right there next to Jesus. He didn't leave. He didn't move out of town. He's standing next to Jesus. Immediately, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now hold on a second. Let's imagine you came to me and you baptized Jesus, heard an audible voice of God come from the heavens and saw the Spirit descend like a dove, and I know that about you, and then you come to me and you say, Tony, I just don't know. I'm doubting. Is Jesus the one, or do we need to look for another? I'm going to smack you so hard, your head is going to spin around like five times. What? Think this through. The one the Bible wants us to know is so peculiar, and yet the one the Bible wants us to know is so great. All the things he's seen, all the things he's experienced, all the things he's said. Was Jesus just having a bad day when he said there was none greater born of a woman? What is this? Listen to me. When you're reading the Bible and you come to something and it doesn't make any sense to you, then here's the clue. Here's what you automatically know before you figure out what's really going on. But you know this. If it doesn't make any sense to you, your way of thinking is error. What I just told you doesn't make any sense to us. So that means our way of thinking is error. This is why the Bible's telling us this, because God knows this and God wants to correct this. That doesn't make any sense. So based on what the Bible says, here's what I know, first and foremost. Doubt doesn't disqualify. It does not disqualify. John doubted. And notice the way John doubts, because it's important. It's important what John does with his doubt, and it's important with the way John... When John sends his two disciples to go ask Jesus if he's the one or he should keep looking for another, he doesn't ask Jesus to get him out of jail. You ever thought about that? He didn't ask to get out of jail. Why? Because if Jesus is the one, it makes no sense to tell him how you think things ought to be. I don't think you heard what I just said. See, we are so wrapped up in always trying to get God to do what we want Him to do. But the real issue is God who He says He is? Because if He is, then the last thing I want to do is tell Him what I think He ought to do. Right? If the first 12 words are true, the last thing I'm going to do is tell Him what He ought to do. So aren't there some of us sitting in this room this morning? We feel separated from God because you're struggling in doubt and you're asking questions like, why did my loved one have to die? Or why do I continue to suffer? Or why are things so hard for me? Or you fill in the blank. And you are just constantly frustrated with the fact that God won't meet your conditions. But have you ever stopped to consider maybe the question you ought to be asking is, God, are you the one? Are you the one? That's all I need to know. Are you the one? And then he says, or do we need to look for another? Which again strikes me as interesting because he didn't say, or should we stop looking? Why? Because if you're not the one, we're going to spend the rest of our lives looking for something to save us because that's what we do. That's all we can do. Right? So are you the one or should we look for another? And then in verse 22 of Luke 7, Jesus answers him and says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. That the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. So Jesus doesn't explain John's circumstances. He doesn't tell John what's going to happen. Remember, John is in jail, riddled with doubt. No doubt we can surmise that the reason for his doubt is centered around his circumstances. Jesus doesn't address that directly. He doesn't say anything about John's circumstances or tell him what's going to happen. But Jesus directs John, and in doing so, us, in how to handle our doubt. See, doubt doesn't disqualify, but how do we handle it? Well, when we don't understand what he's doing, Jesus says, well, rely on what I've done. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to take our... See, when Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me, Jesus is saying, don't fixate on your circumstances. Take your circumstances to me. To me. To me. See, so many of us would just sit in jail and let doubt just overwhelm and overcome us and just sit there in our pity party. But John doesn't do that. John takes his doubt to Jesus. Jesus then helps him deal with his doubt by saying, don't look at what I'm doing, look at what I've done. See, when you have no idea what Jesus is doing in your life, I'm not the only one. What do you do when you have no idea what God is doing in your life? Look back at what God's done in your past. Look out at what God's doing around the world. And look ahead at what God has promised to do. What if this is what I wondered this week? I wondered how many of us, truth be told, how many of us, if we were sitting in prison right now, incarcerated for our faithfulness, would just wither in doubt. Our faith would just unravel. Because we fundamentally have a wrong understanding of Christianity. We can't separate ourselves from what we so want it to be. What if the Christian life wasn't about what God can give you? See, our faith isn't faith in a good life, but faith in a good God. That's the key. Right there. What makes God good is not my or your interpretation of what he's doing in our life in this moment. Because wherever we are in the journey, the story's not over. It's not over. Down in verse 26. What then did you go see? Jesus says, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written. And then he quotes Malachi 3. Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So what Jesus does is when he says, there's none greater born of a woman than John, he's dividing a line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's why he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's talking about the differentiation between the two. So let's think about this for a second. this John, who's doubting, who's seen Jesus, who's heard the Father speak audibly from heaven, this John, what has he done? What could that mean? None greater born of a woman than John. Well, let's think about this for a second. Moses. If what Jesus is saying, which it is, based on that entire verse, he's saying none greater, no greater prophet, no greater Old Testament person. Okay, fine. So you're telling me John's greater than Moses? Moses, who performed the miracles in Egypt before Pharaoh, the Moses who led the children of Israel across the Red Sea on dry ground, the Moses who gave the people the law, who went up on the Mount Sinai and met with God face to face, the Moses who was the mediator between the people of God and God himself. I mean, the Moses whose face was glowing, the Moses who the books of the Bible record his entire story. Come on. Moses is so important to the story of God and to the people of God. The Bible says that when he died, that God hid his body. The Bible tells us in the book of Jude that the archangel Michael contended with Satan over the whereabouts of the body of Moses, because Satan knew that if he could get his hands on Moses' body, people would worship Moses and not God. That's how important Moses is. Like, I don't think I need to build a case for the importance of Moses. We just got done with the Ten Commandments. But the point is, man, Moses is big time. You're telling me John the Baptist, 2 years. What is there, maybe 10, 15 verses? There's no book of John the Baptist. What did he do? And he doubted. He baptized Jesus, but what really did he do? He didn't go. Jesus came to him and said, "Hey, bro, baptize me." He was out in the jungle roaming around with bugs in his teeth and honey dripping off his chin. Moses accomplished a lot. Think about this. A lot. I mean, I could go on and on and on for the rest of the time we're together about all the things that Moses accomplished. What did John accomplish? What did he accomplish? If I said, let's write down the accomplishments of John, what would you write down? Jesus says, John is equal to Moses. He didn't say he was the greatest. He said, there's none greater. He said he's equal to Moses. If Moses is great, then he's equal to John. No one's greater. Wait, what? What about King David? What about the thousands of verses and hundreds of pages in Scripture that are dedicated to his life, the great warrior who rises to power, becomes the king, leads his people into prosperity and peace, and orchestrates so many things for God's people, establishes all the parameters for the temple to be built by his son, revered as the greatest leader in the history of the Israelites. And then there's John. He does one simple thing for 2 years, then he doubts what he did, and then he died. Jesus says, equal. Are you with me now? you feel the, what's the weight you're feeling right now? It's the weight of error. Something's wrong with us. That doesn't make sense. And we got to figure out why God's telling us all this, because he wants to solve it. He's trying to correct something in us. Equal with Moses, equal with David. What about Joshua? What about, man's man, whips some tail. Joshua never loses, leads the people into the promised land. Joshua is awesome. What did Joshua accomplish? Man, you can start writing things down. You can just make a list. One after another, after another, after another, after another. But John, equal to Joshua. Equal to Moses. Equal to David. Why? So I've established there's great differences between John and Moses and David and Joshua and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. All of them, I could make a long list of their accomplishments. So there's the differences. But what is the similarity? Why does Jesus say they're equal to John? John's equal to them. What's the same? That's the clue to figuring out what's going on here. See, Moses, in the midst of all of his life achievements and all of his ups and all of his downs and all of his challenges and all of his victories, Moses lived a life that pointed to God. David, through all of his achievements, all of his ups, all of his downs, all of the various things that God brought him through, all of what's chronicled in Scripture, through it all, David lived a life that pointed to God. Joshua lived a life that pointed to God. John, with very little achievement, lived a life that pointed to God. But we're Americans. We value achievement. Whether it's in the church or out of the church, it makes no difference. Every one of us in the room, we hold achievement to the highest esteem. Now, we just did the Ten Commandments, so you better stop lying, because I can see it on your face. You, all of you, and me, value achievement. The question is what we value and what God values, are they the same? Is what we value the same as the one whose thoughts are not our thoughts and ways are not our ways, that are as different as the length between the earth and the heavens? See, if you achieve great success in business, doors open for you. People look up to you. They think well of you. Special things will happen to you. If you become a great athlete, the same thing is true. If you become a prominent figure, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter necessarily what you achieve. What we care about is that you achieve. We love achievement. That's what we love. God doesn't say achievement's bad. But God said that somebody who achieved nearly nothing is as great as all the people that achieved monumental things. What in the world is the breath of God trying to correct in our hearts right now? See, some of you have achieved. And you feel good about what you've achieved. And some of you, you really haven't achieved much at all. In fact, if you were going to write down a list of your achievements, you really wouldn't even know where to start and not sure what you would even have to write. And because you and me and everyone else has bought into this lie, you've just relegated yourself to the sidelines. You've just allowed yourself to be convinced that because of your lack of achievement, you're just a supporting cast member. You're just a B. You're a junior varsity in the kingdom of God. See, you could never be like Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah, or forget that. You could never be like, and then you name the people that you esteem. Maybe you look at me and think, I could never be like you, which is ridiculous and stupid. Because I'm ridiculous and stupid. And so you've just accepted the fact that, well, you've never really done anything, so you're probably not really going to do anything. But Jesus said that this person that didn't really achieve anything is that there's no one greater. Of all the prophets, there's no one greater. So doubting doesn't not only not disqualify, but now pointers, people who point to Jesus, that's what John the Baptist is, a pointer. His life pointed to Jesus. Well, you don't have to be perfect. And that's okay. You don't have to be perfect. No one's greater than John, and John was in prison doubting. He had seen and experienced things we can't even imagine. But God wasn't wrapped up in John's achievement. Evidently, what Jesus is telling us is that what he cared about is the fact that John's life pointed to him. See, maybe you're here this morning and you are, you know, you're just struggling, man. Every day is a struggle. And you're here because you want to be a part of what God's doing and you want to grow in a relationship with God. But let's face it, your life is a wreck. Your relationship's a wreck. Your family's a wreck. Your kids are a wreck. You barely make your car note. You're trying to just squeak along. You got this meaningless, pointless job that you slave away at all week long. And quite frankly, you feel like your life is pretty pathetic. What does your life point to? What if you, in the midst of all the pathetic things that I just listed out and all the ones that I didn't, what if Jesus is whispering to you right now, none of that matters. Point to me. Point to me. You'll be as great as anyone. You'll be as great as all the people that the world and the dumb church esteems. Forget all that. You'll be great in heaven. You'll be great to God. Just point to me. You don't, listen, stop focusing on achievement. It's not about achievement. It's about pointing. Think about something. God, what matters to God? Think about God. Think about the way He does things. Here's what matters to God. What matters to God is stories. God reveals Himself to us through the story, through the story of redemption, through the story of the Bible that's contained with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories. He loves you. Your life is a story. Which is why we celebrate baptism the way we do, because your story matters, even if you don't think it matters. You know what matters? Not your achievement. Your story matters. And whatever's going on in your life right now, it's part of your story. Now, you can sit in jail, and you can wonder why God hasn't fixed all these things that He has. But if you knew that God is who He says He is, what if you turned your story right where it is, in the middle of all the broken things that there are, in the middle of all the ways you've convinced yourself for so long that you can never do anything worthwhile? What if your story pointed to Jesus? That's what matters. It doesn't matter what you accomplish, your achievements. If you achieve good things, great. But that doesn't compare to pointing. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. And you don't have to be perfect. See, because I knew that when I said that, so many of you would immediately think about all the ways you've already messed up your story so it doesn't point to God. Stop! We're talking about a goofball who was walking around the woods wearing some animal skins, eating bugs, with a giant WWE belt on. Zero achievement. Maximum pointing. Imagine so many times, you know what you do? You sit in church and you think, but God, I don't have a platform. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You know what platform you have? The one God gave you and intends for you. If you have a platform and it has two people in it, that's the platform He gave you. Point to Him. Stop worrying about other people's, because you're right back in achievement again. This Bible is not the story of the American dream. It's God's story about your story. Your story matters. You don't have to be perfect. The question's not, what have I achieved? Come on. It's, what am I pointing to? Do the people who come in contact with my story, pitiful as it may be, broken as it may be, you know, maybe you've never thought about the fact that the person who's achieved a whole bunch of stuff, who talks about Jesus, there's a lot of folks that's not going to resonate with. But what about the person who is just jacked up? Got prodigal kids and terrible finances and broken relationships, divorced, whatever. Alone. Dead-end job. When people see you pointing to Jesus. See, the fact that John was in prison To Jesus, that had no bearing on John's witness. John was confused. We're the ones confused. You think people won't be impacted by you because your life's not all together? No, the very thing that makes you compelling is that your life's not all together. And here's a news flash. My life is not all together. Neither is anybody else's. It's all a big scam. Point. 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 Greatness is pointing to Jesus. John teaches us what is important is not us, but our message. It's our message. And it should fill every single one of us in this room with hope. Because you know what we all can't do? We all can't achieve a bunch of stuff. But we can all point, can't we? We can all point, can't we? And you know what? You're the only one who's in your story. I can't point your story. I can only point mine. But you can point yours. And maybe for the first time, you just realize, wow, I need to repent of all the ways that I have convinced myself that I'm just a second-tier JV Christian. That greatness is really not on the table for me. You need to repent of that today. Maybe you need to repent of the fact that you bought the lie, that because you get tangled sometimes up in some doubt, that it's disqualified you. Again, you need to repent of that. And if you're here and you think that the things that you've achieved have made you something in the kingdom of God, you need to repent of that. And all of us need to worship a God who's saying, you're living the very story that I knew you were living when I died for you. So live it and point to me. Let's stand and bow our heads. Close our eyes. Think about this great God who splits humanity into two groups with all power and authority. The one who is the good news, who's the very Son of the living God, this one who then immediately turns and says, you can trust me. Look at my messenger. Look at him doubt. Look at him not achieve. But look at him point. And he's saying, come on. Come on, I love you. I love you. God, every one of us in this room, we can be a pointer to you. And it's not going to be easy because we live in a world where we're never going to escape the nonstop craziness over achievement. But if you are who you say you are, then even if we encounter periodic times of doubt, we can still press through and point to you. And the very least of us may be the very greatest in the kingdom. So thank you. We feel the love of your embrace through your word right now. There's anyone here that's not yours. May they surrender themselves to you. For you are so gracious and kind and loving. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The altar's open. I invite you to come. I'm here. The other pastors are up front. If you...